And tonight we have before us somebody who had a deep desire when he was very young to please the Lord. And we pray that this may, these chapters may be an encouragement to help us that we may have similar exercises. As you know from the New Testament, these are illustrations to help us to get hold of the truth of the New Testament. First Chronicles 13. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, with every prince. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, "If it seem good to you, and it be of Jehovah our God, let us send abroad to our brethren everywhere that are left in all the lands of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves to us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not of it in the days of Saul." And all the congregation said that they should do so. Verse 6, and David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, to Kiriath Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of God, of Jehovah, who sitteth between the cherubim, whose name is placed there. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with lutes, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he had put forth his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. And David was indignant, for Jehovah had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God to me?" And David brought not the ark home into himself into the city of David, but he carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and Jehovah blessed the house of Obed-Edom all that he had. And Hiram king of Tyre sent messengers to David, and timber of cedars with masons and carpenters to build him a house. David perceived that Jehovah had established him king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted because of his people Israel. And then, verse 8, the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, and all the Philistines went up to seek David, and David heard of it, and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines, and wilt thou give them into my hand?" And Jehovah said to him, "Go up, and I will give them into thy hand." And they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. And David said, "God has broken in upon mine enemies by my hand as the breaking force of waters." Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their gods there, and David commanded, and they were burned with fire. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves in the valley, and David inquired again of God, and God said to him, "Go not up after them, turn round them, and come upon them opposite the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when thou hearest the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt go out to battle. For God will have gone forth before thee to smite the army of the Philistines." And David did as God commanded him, and they smote the army of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all lands, and Jehovah brought the fear of him upon all the nations. And he made him houses in the city of David, and prepared a place for the ark of God, and spread a tent for it. Then David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them has Jehovah chosen to carry the ark of God, and to serve him forever." And David assembled all Israel to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Jehovah to its place that he had prepared for it. And David gathered the sons of Aaron and the Levites. And we have a list of all the names of these Levitical priests. Verse 12, in the middle of verse 12, Hallow yourselves, ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of Jehovah, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at first, Jehovah our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites hallowed themselves to bring up the ark of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God upon their shoulders, with the staves upon them, as Moses had commanded according to the word of Jehovah. And David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren, the singers, with instruments of music, lutes, and harps, and cymbals, that they should sound aloud, lifting up the voice with joy. Then we see the chief singers appointed. We see also special doorkeepers. We find singers in verse 19. And the instruments, cymbals, verse 20, lutes on Alamoth, and harps, or lyres, on the Sheminith, in verse 21. And Kenaniah was over them. He was skillful. We have the doorkeepers for the ark, a very special function in verse 24. And then we find how they brought in the ark in verse 25. David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of Jehovah out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. It came to pass when God had the Levites that bore the ark of the covenant of Jehovah that they sacrificed seven bullocks and seven rams. And David was clothed with a robe of byssus, and all the Levites that bore the ark, and the singers, and Kenaniah, chief of the music of the singers, and David had upon him a linen ephod. And all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, with shouting, with sound of trumpet, with clarions, and with cymbals, playing aloud with lutes and harps. And it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of Jehovah came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked through the window and saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of God, and set it in the midst of the tent that David had spread for it, and they presented burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had ended offering up the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Jehovah. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, and a measure of wine, and a raisin cake. So far the reading of the scriptures. This is a lot of ground to cover, but I read the whole portion, or practically the whole portion, to have the connection. It's already in itself a big task to study the scriptures and to understand what the text says, literally. But then we know from the New Testament that all these things have also a meaning for us who are living in New Testament days. They have even a prophetic meaning. We have seen already earlier that these are also illustrations of what's going to happen in the future when the Lord Jesus will establish his reign in Zion, Jerusalem. It's amazing. And then, in some ways, it might be an allegory of a special movement of the Holy Spirit to bring Christ in the center of the saints. So you can read the scriptures in these different ways. And I hope when we mention sometimes different lines, you will not get confused. Just keep in mind that we have these four different lines on which we can read the scriptures and should read them. Now to see the connection again, we are here in a book which has been written after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, after the breakdown of the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And we have seen that this book speaks of God's thoughts, as God would like to see the history of his people. But also it was to encourage the remnant in those days to look back on these former days through God's spectacles, so to speak. And also to look forward to the days of glory, the future of these days. David's reign, Solomon's reign, are just illustrations of more glorious days before the millennium. And then for us who are living in these days, we may learn many lessons in this sense, that we are also in the kingdom of God. We have seen last time, and time before I think I've mentioned this, these three lines, God wants to bless his people. In order to bless them, he comes to dwell with them. You heard yesterday the concept about relationship. Well, that is relationship. God dwelling with his people dwelling with him. We've seen it a little bit in the tabernacle. But then, in order that God can dwell really with his people, he needs a king who sets the things in order. In this book of the Chronicles, we will see much emphasis on the right order, things carried out in the right way. And we have seen tonight even David failed initially, but then later on we see how things were done in the right way, the right order. And later on in this book we find how the things are set in order in the house of God. Although the temple was not built yet. The glorious days of Solomon were not there yet. And so it is with us. We live in a day when the king is rejected. We have seen that in the earlier chapters. But even when David is accepted here by the whole people, the ark does not have the dwelling place in the temple of Solomon yet. And so these chapters are important for us because we are living in days where it really counts that the Lord Jesus will have his place as the true center of attraction. There is perhaps no type of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament which is more beautiful than the ark. The ark really typifies the Lord Jesus. And I hope you will not get confused when I say you find many types of the Lord Jesus here. You find the ark because he presents the secret of his person. The ark, the wood, the acacia wood, and the gold really speaks of the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus. And one person, that's a mystery. But when you read the history of Israel, you see in Numbers how the ark also went before the people to search out a resting place for them in the wilderness. And here we see how the ark would go before the people to be brought on the true resting place, where the ark would be the center, the true center of the people of God. And so you see how these things are illustrations for us in our days. The Lord Jesus might really have control over our affections, that we would follow him, although we cannot really grasp the greatness of his person, that we would really be at awe. And when we think of him, that we would praise him and love him, as David did, we will hope to see in connection with the ark. And we find Zion, the place God had chosen to dwell with his people. We find a chosen king here, type of the Lord Jesus, the man after God's heart. God's dwelling place he has chosen. God's, according to God's purpose and God's counsel. So many thoughts flow together here. These chapters are very important. And many great themes of the scriptures are brought all together in one wonderful overview. So when we follow the order of this book, we have seen the people of God, how God focuses on the whole humanity, and then focuses on one people, the descendants of Abraham. And then he selects one tribe, and then he selects one man after his heart. We have seen that he rejects the order of the flesh. Saul, the firstborn, many times were set aside. It is all to introduce the man after God's heart. Very important principles we have seen. We have seen that also the thought of the royal line and the priestly line are brought together. And in these chapters we have read tonight, we see David as king, because he would establish the thoughts of God, organized way, with authority. But also, we have seen how he would act as a priest. Now he was not really officially a priest. That is only the case with the Lord Jesus. He will be priest and king on the throne of the Lord, Zechariah 6 verse 13. And at the end of chapter, or the beginning of chapter 16, we have seen him as the true Melchizedek, who distributed bread and wine to the people of God. So wonderful things we find here in connection with David. So I just want to give these few thoughts by way of introduction, and you can develop these things. Also, the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God in those days, but the true kingdom of God we have today in connection with the Lord Jesus. We are in God's kingdom. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of the love of the Father. That's our place. So when we have here David and his kingdom, these things are just illustrations of what we have presently with the Lord Jesus. And we may, according to Romans 14, verse 17, eat and drink, but not physically in those days, but in the kingdom of God. Enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit and who will present the Lord Jesus as the great ark. So there are wonderful lessons for us to learn in these chapters. So when we come now to chapter 13, we see how David had in his heart to bring the ark to Zion. We have seen how the rejected king gradually was followed by more and more people, and then how God made him true king. The whole nation of Israel celebrated this. And then we have also a little illustration of the millennium. At the end of chapter 12, we have seen that the last time that all those who were with a perfect heart came to Hebron, and with one heart they made David king. And then they were for 3 days on the resurrection ground, as I suggested, 3 days eating and drinking, as the disciples had been eating and drinking with the Lord after his resurrection. And at the same time, this is an illustration of the millennium to come with its wonderful joys. But now we come to a new phase. David wants to bring in the ark. Please turn with me to Psalm 132. And that is why I said there are many lessons now also for our children and for young people, and in fact for each one of us, because here we see how a young man had the real burden for God's interests. In Psalm 132, we find his commitment to God's interests. Am I committed to God's interests? Am I willing to pay a price for God's interests? Here he made a vow in Psalm 132, and in verse 1 we see that this paying of the price, affliction, the paying of the price I was mentioning, the vow implies also that he would not even use natural blessings, food or sleep, is in verse 3 and 4, until, verse 5, that is not a point, until I find out a place for Jehovah. Well, you might wonder, what's that? Until I find out a place for Jehovah. Did David not know where God wanted to dwell? No. In verse 5 it says, habitations for the mighty one of Jacob. That was his desire, to find a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob, that God could bless his people also, as we have in this psalm. And then is a very interesting verse in verse 6. Behold, we heard of it at Ephrathah. When he was a shepherd boy there in the fields of Ephrathah, in Bethlehem, close to Bethlehem, he heard about the ark. What happened to the ark? You remember when the Philistines took the ark away, 1 Samuel 4, and Ichabod was born, was really a reference to this, that the glory was gone. The ark, the glory of God, was gone, in exile, so to speak, under the hands of the Philistines. And then after a while, the ark came back in 1 Samuel 6. But then the people there in Bethshemesh, they touched the ark and they looked inside the ark and they were killed by the Lord. And so then they brought the ark into a different village, in a house of Abinadab. You can read that in 1 Samuel 7. Point is, what is my appreciation of the ark? There are many lessons in 1 Samuel we could learn, but we cannot dwell upon them now. But David had heard about these things, and he cared about the ark. King Saul didn't care about the ark. We have read it in 1 Chronicles 13. There was no resting place for the ark in the days of Saul. He did not care for it. But David cared, and as a young shepherd boy, he was pondering over these things in his heart. What it was to bring the ark back to the people of God, and also that God would like to have the ark. And we should read the whole psalm, but we cannot do it tonight. But you can do it at home, and you see how wonderful psalm this is, how many lessons also for us. But then connect this with Deuteronomy 12, because God had mentioned that he would choose a place. He would choose a place. Now the point is, the people didn't find that place. In Shiloh, where they brought the tabernacle in the days of Joshua, you might say there is an illustration of it. Shiloh speaks of rest. They found a place. And so they entered more or less in this exercise of Deuteronomy 12. But it still was not the place God had chosen. Because you know what happened with Shiloh? Shiloh was destroyed because of the unfaithfulness of Eli and his sons. In Jeremiah 7 you can find it. And perhaps we should also turn to Psalm 78 to see this. So Shiloh was a temporary solution. It was not really the place God had chosen. But God went along with this exercise, and I think it was on good lines, but then Eli and his descendants, they corrupted these things. So God had to forsook the tabernacle. Verse 60. Psalm 78, verse 60. And he forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh, the tent where he had dwelt among men, and gave his strength, a reference to the ark, into captivity. There you have one of the exiles. He is God, so to speak, in exile. And his glory, another indication of the ark, into the hand of the oppressor. His glory is really kabod, and ikabod, the baby who was born there in those days, means the glory is gone. Where is the glory? No glory. And delivered up his people unto the sword. So that was in the days of Eli. And God set aside that order of things. And then we see in verse 68, that chose the tribe of Judah. Number one, chose the tribe of Judah. We have seen that in 1 Chronicles already. Demand number two. Demand Zion, which he loved. You find Mount Zion in the scriptures connected with the sovereign grace of God. You have to keep in mind, he is utter failure. God, even in exile, imagine, away from his people. Utter failure. But now the ark comes back. God brings it back on the cart. We will come back to that with the Philistines. But it is still not on Mount Zion. And David understood that it was Mount Zion that God wanted to have, which he loved. You find already in Genesis 22 a reference to this. Not literally Mount Zion, but Mount Moriah. Chosen. The place God had chosen, God had foreseen, God had in mind, is already indicated there. And it's connected to the love of the Father and the love of the Son. Here, the place itself, loved by God. Very interesting. Verse 69, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. God is at work here. And he chose David. Verse 71, from following the second years, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So we have the people of God, we have the King of God, we have the dwelling place of God. And so many thoughts are brought together here in this psalm. You could also benefit from reading Deuteronomy 12 in connection with this and see how God would choose a place where he would wish to dwell and that he would make his name to dwell. And we see also the importance of this because the name really represents God himself. In 1 Chronicles 13 now, we see in connection with the ark, at the end of verse 6, is where the cherubim sit, where he sits between his cherubim, whose name is placed there, or whose name is called there. So here you see the name of the Lord connected with the ark. Deuteronomy, the name of the Lord connected with his dwelling place, he would choose. So, as I said earlier, many important lines of teaching come together in one here. Now, what can we learn from these chapters? David consulted with the captains. It was David's desire to work out God's thoughts. But initially, he made a mistake. The captains of thousands and hundreds, they had helped him to receive the kingdom. We have seen that the last time. It was God who transferred the kingdom from Saul to David. But it was also these chief men, these mighty men, who had helped David to receive the kingdom. They brought, as it were, the kingdom to David. We have seen that in chapter 11 and 12. And so, naturally, it was logical that he would consult with them, who had helped him so much. But the king who would put things in order according to God's thoughts made a big mistake here. He did not consult the Levitical priests. So that we could say, the exercise was very good. And we may sometimes have a good exercise. And the intentions were good. But it's not sufficient. The method we use needs also to be according to God's instructions. And the closer we are to the Lord, the more it discounts. You see, the Philistines, they could send the ark back on a cart because they didn't know God's thoughts. They didn't have the scriptures. But in Numbers 11, I'll just read it for you. It says very, or is it a difference? It is in the book of Numbers, where it says very clearly that it would be the Levitical priests who would have to carry the ark. I'll just miss the chapter now. But God, I think it's in chapter 4, Numbers 4, where he gave the instructions to the priests and the Levites, the Kohathites and the Merarites and so on, to, in connection with the transportation of the tabernacle system through the wilderness, and then when it comes to the holy things in Numbers 4, in the middle of Numbers 4, when the camp settles forward, then afterwards the sons of Kohath shall come to carry it. It's a reference to the ark. But they shall not touch the holy things, lest they die. So the ark should not be touched even. Could not look into it, they could not touch it. These instructions were very clear. The Philistines, however, did not know these things, of course. And they had learned to know God as the God who is in control of nature. He could make Dagon, the idol, fall twice. He could do wonderful things. that he had struggled with all kinds of diseases. So the Philistines recognized God as the one who is in control of nature. And so they took these two cows, and who had just given birth to these calves, and they put these two cows in front of this new calf. So that was good, according to the insight they had. That was really, in a sense, faith. Because they had seen something of the God of nature, they said, well, if that is really the God is in control of nature, then he will send these cows even to the land of Israel, although the cows naturally would like to stay with their calves, of course. So they, in a sense, they had faith in the God of nature, who is in control of nature. But they did not know the scriptures. But David, he was supposed to know the scriptures. His captains were supposed to know the scriptures. What about us? Do we know the scriptures? To put God's principles into practice. Now many dear Christians who do many things with good intentions, and that can happen to us too, but God wants things to be done in the right order. You see that in chapter 15. But after this exercise, David says, "For because you did it not at first," in verse 13, "Jehovah our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." So it is not that we would look down to other Christians who come together in a different way, because we fail in many ways. But the point is that we should put the things into practice according to God's instructions. That is what counts. Because the right condition, the right attitude of heart, like David had, without doubt, the right attitude of heart, the right intentions, the right desire, the right exercise. But also, it's important to do it according to God's thoughts. So this is an important lesson we may learn from this. And so, that is why we have chapter 14 in between. We'll come to that in a moment, where David learns more to be dependent on the Lord. So verse 3, let's bring again the ark of our God to us. Now, you remember when we studied the ark in Exodus 25, I gave an overview. There are six different names of the ark in the Old Testament. And they, in a different way, describe the beauties of the Lord Jesus. One of these names is the ark of his strength. We find it in Psalm 132. In the days of Josiah, it's the ark of his holiness, because there everything was in corruption, and there was a recovery, a revival, and things had to be done according to God's holiness, the ark of his holiness. But then there are four other names which are used here in these chapters. The ark of God, the ark of Jehovah, and but not the Ark of the Covenant. Perhaps the Ark of the Covenant also, I think. Yeah, but not the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Testimony is connected with the wilderness journey. And it's wonderful to see that these different names of the Ark we find also, more or less, in the Gospels, where we find different portrayals of the Lord Jesus. As the Ark, with these different names, would suggest different aspects of the person of the Lord. When you think of the Ark of Jehovah, you think of what he is in connection with his people. When you think of the Ark of God, you think of what he is in himself. Personal glories. We had it yesterday a little bit at the conference. The personal glories of the Lord Jesus. Think of the Ark of the Covenant. You think of the relationship between God and his people, as you have in a special way in Luke's Gospel and Paul's writings. The Ark of the Testimony, in connection with the wilderness journey. So, wonderful illustrations of the Lord Jesus. And as I say, in the New Testament you have really the fullness of these things in the person of the Lord Jesus as presented there. So this helps us to understand that the ark is for our hearts. I just wanted to mention that very briefly. In Numbers, when the people were led through the wilderness, I said you have the ark of the testimony to listen to. So we have the word of God. We should listen to the word of God. We just had the instructions of the word of God. They had the cloud, the glory of God, but he also had the ark, which was for their hearts. Something to see, the eyes, the cloud. Something to hear, the trumpets. But the ark for the hearts. And so it is for us. We need to listen, we need to see by faith, but also we have here the person of the Lord for our hearts. Center of affection. And again, connect this with David, the man after God's heart, the true beloved. The Lord is the ark. The Lord is the true David. He is the true priest. He is the true king. So here we see that David made the mistake. In verse 6, we see the ark was in Kirjat Jearim, and in the house of Abinadab, as we can see in 1 Samuel 6 and 7, to bring up from thence the ark of God. And now notice of Jehovah, who sitteth between the cherubim, whose name is placed there. It's a very elaborate indication of the ark. I mentioned already the different names for the ark, but then this expression, who sitteth between the cherubim, we find seven times in the Old Testament. And that speaks of the fact that the ark is also the throne of God. Isn't that wonderful? God had prepared a throne for David. Why did God prepare a throne for David? That David might bring the throne of God among the people of God. That is how the connection is. So here you have the throne of God. And it's very interesting to read these seven different passages in the scriptures. You can find it with a concordance, speaking of the one who sitteth between the cherubim. And then again, notice this, whose name is placed there. That is where God wanted his name to dwell. Remember when Moses got the instructions for the tabernacle system? God said, there at the ark, the cherubim, I will meet you. And there we see how Moses listened to God's voice. You can see it also in Leviticus 1. The whole book of Leviticus almost was spoken to Moses there, in the presence of the Lord, front of the ark. And Moses spoke to him. Number 7 and other passages you see that, the communion with God, in the presence of God. There is where his name was placed. There is where his name was called. That's for us the place where the name of God, where the name of the Lord is placed. Matthew 18, verse 20. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. Attracted to my name. To his name. Unto his name. But also in his name. It's on the basis of that name. It is wonderful to see the name of the Lord Jesus as the center of gathering. That is where God wants to dwell, where the ark is. That is for us our days. Matthew 18. And again, we can learn much from Deuteronomy 12 by way of illustration. So here we see how in verse 7, David and his counselors were under the influence of a Philistine element. And now I want to speak a little bit about the Philistines. The Philistines, they were living in the land of God, in the land of God's promise. But they did not come there the same way Israel came there. They did not leave Egypt. They, in a sense, the Philistines had left Egypt too, but they were true descendants of the Egyptians. You can read that in Genesis 10. They went via Crete and came then through the to the coast and were living there in the coastal parts of the land of Israel. They did not leave Egypt through the Red Sea, and we know the Red Sea speaks of Christ's death for us and resurrection, brought under a new leader, Moses. The wilderness journey is all its experiences. Read Deuteronomy 8 about the lessons of the wilderness. The Philistines did not know these lessons. They did not have the experience to be led through the Jordan River and brought into the land of God's promise, as Israel was. They all missed these lessons. And I challenge you, beloved, we need to learn these lessons. We need to learn what it is Romans 6, what it is Colossians 2, in order to enjoy practically the presence of God in his land, according to his promise, according to his counsel and purpose. The Philistines had no part there. They were usurpers. They usurped all these things for themselves. And there is always a conflict, a spiritual conflict. And we find that David had to face this issue. God, the people had raised up Saul to get rid of the Philistines, but he died under the hand of the Philistines. Then God raises up a king after his heart, and he settles this issue, as we see in chapter 14, the conflict with the Philistines, once and for all. And in order to have Christ as the true center of our lives and our gathering, we have to get rid of the Philistine element, with its routine, with its man-made systems. As long as this influence is there, the Lord Jesus has competition, so to speak. There is rivalry. The Philistines have their way of doing things. But these ways are different from God's ways. And that is what we have now in verse 7. David allowed to be under the influence of Philistines. And we see that in the history of the church, in Colossians, they were, and in Galatians and other 1 Corinthians 1, you see how the Christians, in the early days already, accepted Philistine elements. And then Paul and the apostles, they had to present God's thoughts and to make the Christians true overcomers, to get rid of this Philistine, of these Philistine influences. Another thing I want to notice here in verse 7, Uzzah means strength. They did the things in their own strength. And Ahio means his brother or brother to him. So they were together. You would say, well, that's wonderful, two brothers together in this service. But it was in their own strength, according to man's ideas. In verse 8, David and all Israel played before God with all their might. So it is their effort, with good intentions, their enthusiasm. You have 7 points here. And how many people can get very enthusiastic to do the things for the Lord as they think, but it is just their own ideas. Now verse 9, the test comes. And there's another interesting line of teaching in the scriptures about the threshing floor. The threshing floor, God gets rid of the flesh. Did you know that? He gets rid of the natural man. You find it in Genesis 50. When Jacob was born, the Egyptians accompanied Joseph, and then they stopped there at a certain threshing floor. They could not go beyond that point. There is a point that human nature cannot go on and enter into the thoughts of God. And another lesson you can learn in Gideon's days, day of much attack by the enemy, he kept food in the threshing floor, and he prepared food for his family in the threshing floor. The threshing floor is where the calf is separated from the wheat or from the true fruit. And so we find in scripture how Satan wants to have the calf. In Luke 22 we find how the Lord had prayed the chaff. Satan wants the chaff, and the Lord refers to that in Luke 22. And in this process there is danger that the believers would stumble and get out of God's will. But God wants to use these trials to promote his thoughts and to secure fruit for himself. That's what you have in the book of Ruth, chapter 3. You see how Boaz had prepared. Boaz, it's almost like Uzzah. There's a slight difference. It is in him is strength. So in the line of Boaz, you are in connection with God's strength, in connection with the Lord's strength. And he had prepared food, the fruit on his threshing floor. In Isaiah 28, you see how God works himself to secure fruit for himself, and he uses the means of the threshing floor, discipline. Okay? So discipline is not negative. Discipline is, in God's school, in order to secure fruit for himself. And this is going to happen here. God brings David and his people through a very deep trial here at the threshing floor of Kidon. Kidon means spear or dart, and in a sense God breaks out here against this whole enterprise. And Uzzah, in his zeal, puts forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen had stumbled. Was God not able to take care of his ark? Is God not able to take care of his people? You know, the Christians, what they did, they wrote credos to protect the faith. And even these credos were used by the enemy to divide the people of God. You can do many things with the best intention. There are many good things in the creeds. But it is like the hand held out to protect God's ark. You cannot fetch the ark in human creeds. It's impossible. So we have the scriptures, and that's sufficient. We have the Holy Spirit, and we need obedience, faith. So this is a very important lesson. So God had to deal with this disobedience. It was really disobedience. We have seen in Numbers 4 what God's instructions were. This was man's wisdom, man's strength. What we need is God's wisdom and God's strength. That is the lesson we have to learn. We find in Leviticus 10 that even Aaron's sons, they brought strange fire. Well, if you would ask them that day, they would have very good explanations for that. They would have the best intentions and the best desires. But it was not according to God's instructions, and they fell down. So here God breaks out, makes a breach. And we have in the next chapter a reference to that, and also in chapter 15, how this intervention, like a dart, took place. And then the ark is brought into the house of Obed-Edom. It's very interesting. This man probably was a Philistine, and I'm very encouraged to see that. It's not too late for the Philistines to become true Israelites. And so here you have an example. Obed-Edom really means servant of Edom. He was connected with idolatry through the Philistines, and perhaps a servant even of Edom. But he was now part of the true Israel of God. He perhaps came even from the same city as Goliath. Gittite might indicate that he was from Gath, where Goliath came from. Imagine, what a difference. Goliath, God's enemy. And David had taken care of that through God's strength in 1 Samuel 17. You have another man from Gath. But he had a place ready to receive the ark. Do we have a place ready to receive the ark? I was thinking of an illustration in the New Testament. There are believers who had the people of God gathered in their home. In a sense, the ark was there then. The Lord Jesus was there. Matthew 18, verse 20. In their home. It's a great privilege if that can happen. Now, in chapter 14, we find first that Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David. And it's very interesting. When you see Tyre in the scriptures, you see it is a commercial system. And in Ezekiel 26 to 28, you see that the enemy had invaded that. The dragon or Satan really was in control of this system, of a commercial system where things of the earth were used for Satan's glory in connection with idolatry. But here you have a king who used these things for the glory of God and for the true king. And so a lesson here for us to learn, how do we use the earthly blessings? As there was an abundance of earthly blessings in Tyre, but later on they were used the wrong way. Here it was a king who used these things for the glory of God. What a lesson for us. And we see how David perceived now in verse 2 that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that his kingdom was highly exalted because of the people of Israel. It was God's people. Then we find how David, and that is another parenthesis, was the custom in those days, took more wives. I think even here the way it says, and David took more wives at Jerusalem, may already be an indication of the disapproval, but as we have seen, the disapproval of God. That in 1 Chronicles, failures are almost never mentioned, except when there is a very special purpose. And that is what we had in connection with the cart, the Philistines, or the new cart David made. This failure is mentioned for a specific purpose, whereas other things are not really elaborated upon. But I just want to ask your attention for Nathan and Solomon in verse 5. Of all these sons here mentioned, we find Nathan and Solomon. We find back in the New Testament, Nathan, the forefather of Mary, and Solomon, forefather of Joseph, in Matthew 1. Then in verse 8, we find how the Philistines come to face David, to attack David. And there are two reasons, as I said. The first reason is to understand that Philistines always would compete with God's thoughts. And I tried to explain that already, how important this is to overcome this Philistine element. But the second reason is, I think, that here we find how David practically learned to be dependent on the Lord. Two times we find how David inquired of God. The first time, in connection with chapter 13, he inquired of his fellow men, the captains of thousands and hundreds. But here he inquired of God. So an important lesson he had learned. It was a new opportunity also for David to correct his mistake. And so the Lord gives us many opportunities. If we make a mistake, the Lord in His grace gives new opportunities. Find it in Mark's Gospel in a wonderful way, how a failing servant was restored and then used again. And here, the failing servant, he learns to listen to God's voice, to be dependent. And as I said in verse 11, there is a reference to the other chapter, God has broken in upon mine enemies. Instead of this breach upon Uzzah against the people of God, here God could break in upon the enemies, the Philistines. And another important lesson in verse 12, they left their gods there, and David commanded, and they were burned with fire. This is very radical. With the efforts of the enemy to corrupt us, we have to be very, very radical. You may think you can keep that book, or that magazine, or that disc, or whatever it is. You can't, because the enemy will use it to corrupt. You have to get rid of these things. And when God brings that before your conscience, you have to deal. You cannot just say, well, it's not that serious. You have to act. In Genesis 35, when David was faced to this challenge, to be in the presence of God, the God who dwells in Bethel, in the house of God, they got rid of all these things. The corruption entered from Babylon, we cannot elaborate on that, but it's very interesting how the corruption of Babylon in Genesis 10 and 11, and in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, was transferred later on to Pergamos, Revelation 3, and then later to Rome. and later on entered the church. We have to burn these gods, to very radically deal with these things, according to the instructions of God, by the way, also in Deuteronomy. Now we find a second lesson. There is consistent dependency. It's not enough to be dependent once, but we have to be dependent to be dependent consistently, always. And so the second time David might have said, well, you know, we'll go out again, the Lord will help us, and we'll overthrow them. No. God taught him to use a different route. That was even more difficult exercise. So God was still training David. And I think it was all in view of what we have in chapter 15. David had learned to wait on the Lord for his instructions. And now he's going to apply this in chapter 15. Now just one other reference there. In verse 15 of chapter 14, God went out to smite the army of the Philistines. But in verse 16 it says, David did as God commanded him, and they smote the army of the Philistines. There's another lesson. When we do what God commands us to do, God will help at the same time. It's a mystery, but that is the reality. Man's side and God's side go together. Chapter 15, now we see how David does the things the right way. And he prepares a place for the ark, which was not done in chapter 13. So keep in mind again these instructions we had from Psalm 78 and Psalm 132. And also think of Exodus 33, when Moses prepared a tent to meet the Lord. Here he spread a tent. We have seen that the tabernacle system was destroyed by the Philistines. Later on we find the altar of burnt offering on Gibeah, a height close to Jerusalem. But here David prepares a tent for the ark. It was not the time yet to build the temple. And it's another lesson for us. We are not living in glorious days of splendor and magnificence, as in Solomon's days. That will be in the millennium. We are living in a day where everything is more or less obscure, more or less in reproach, like this tent would almost suggest this reproach. No appeal for the flesh. But there is where the ark is in this tent, where the ark is going to be. Therefore, Matthew 18, verse 20 is so important. So we find now the Levites, according to God's instructions, and another element in verse 3, the whole people was gathered together. There is no room for, if the ark is going to be the center, there is no room for sectarianism. The whole people has to be involved in this exercise. And we find it in a wonderful way in Ephesians, when you study Ephesians, you see how Paul embraces the whole people of God in connection with this exercise, that the ark, Christ himself, would dwell in our hearts. It's a similar thought. The whole people of God is necessary for this exercise. So read Ephesians 3, please. You see the parallel. Now in verse 12, the Levites had to hallow themselves. There was a very special exercise to prepare themselves for this enterprise. Spiritual preparation. And what I find so very interesting is there is a new element added. That is the musical instruments. We find it now in the verses which follow. And so it's often as God thought to find elements given in the books of Moses, but David, having the Spirit of God, could add another element here. In verse 15, we see that the ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites, which has to do with faithfulness. We have seen the importance of faithfulness to the scriptures. But then this new element in verse 16, Levites to appoint their brethren, the singers, with instruments of music. Well, so we are going to have next week 10 different types of instruments here. I think, again, we have to realize this is in connection with the earthly people of God, whereas we are now a heavenly people. And although we are on this earth, and we can use the earthly blessings, we find the emphasis is on our bodies, what we do. We have the best musical instruments in our throats there, to sing the praise of the Lord. And we are these musical instruments. We are like harps who respond. We are like cymbals. You and me. And so we find in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, I will sing with intelligence and with the Spirit. Of course, also literal singing, not only with your heart, but literal singing with your lips, your mouth. And in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, you find also this emphasis on different ways of expression in spiritual songs, not the Psalms of David, but spiritual psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. John 4 says that the Father seeks worshippers, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. That is for our days. So these days, we have here David's ordinances are instructions for us. These things are now carried out in a spiritual way. That is how I would look at these things. The same is with doorkeepers. We don't have little doorkeepers, but as I said, Matthew 18, the ark is there, and we have to have doorkeepers that evil will not enter, and that the true people of God, the true Levitical priests, may enter to serve the ark, to serve God. That is the principle of doorkeepers. And amazing that Obed-Edom is mentioned 5 times in this passage here. He had been faithful these 3 months, and God had blessed his family because of that, the presence of the ark. And now he is the chief doorkeeper there for the ark. And there were also doorkeepers for, as we see later on, for the temple complex and so on. And even in connection with the singing, there is the Alamoth, which is a soprano. And so I would suggest there is room for the sisters. And then you have the Sheminith, which is bass. So there is the brothers, you see? Wonderful to see how we can also do these things together and sing the praise on the, to the Lord. And under the leadership of Cananiah, or Cananiah, he was skillful. We are under the leadership of the most skillful musician, the Lord Jesus himself. As you find in many psalms, the chief musician gave instruction in music. Or you can also see that in connection with this transport, the transportation of the ark, how the ark would have to be carried. Those ways may be true to see these things. Now at the end of the chapter, we see how David brings the ark then. And David was clothed with a robe of byssus. You find here the true king, like Joseph was close is his business, but David is also the true priest, the ephod. And especially when we come to chapter 16, we see how David acts as the true Melchizedek. Bring out bread and wine for the people of God, and also the raisin cake may be an indication of sustainment or restoration. There was need for restoration, raisin or refreshments. I think fig is more in connection with restoration. But here we find also that he brought sacrifices. It's on the base of burnt offering and peace offerings. We have seen that a little bit when we studied the tabernacle system, the importance of this foundation of the burnt offering and peace offering. Pleasant in the eyes of God, burnt offering, the peace offering, to be able to share, to have fellowship, communion with God and with the people of God. And then we have this discordant note that Michael, she represents Saul's order. She has no place there. She cannot really participate in these things. He cannot really share these exercises. You see how important this is to understand this? So, may the Lord help us to take in these lessons and to put them into practice, because often we know the things, but we don't practice them. And so these illustrations have been given to help us to put the things of the Lord into practice and to prepare a place for the Lord Jesus among his people, in our own lives individually, in our families as Obed-Edom did, but then also among the people of God, as David did. So, may the Lord help us to enjoy his presence and to rejoice. Again, this is an illustration of the millennium, but it is also an illustration, as I said, of what we have in Romans 14 and other passages in the New Testament, that we are already in the kingdom of God, under the true Melchizedek, to enjoy all these wonderful blessings. Praise be to his name. Amen. So perhaps you have a few questions, if we allow ourselves a few more moments.
There is a view that the antitype always transcends the type.
Uh-huh.
Do you agree with that view?
Yeah, could you give an illustration of this?
The antitype
is the Lord Jesus. Yeah.
Always
yeah.
transcends the type.
Yeah, definitely. Oh, yeah.
Well, also we have Adam being referred to as He refers, let me get the exact quotation. He's referred to, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul.
Mm-hmm.
The last Adam, was made a quickening spirit.
Yeah.
It does not say the second Adam, but
no.
The last Adam.
The last Adam.
And I don't think that there is, the idea there is not so much typical teaching,
mm-hmm.
but just to show superiority of the antitype, I would say.
Yeah, yeah.
There are two different, I would say there are yeah. two different levels.
Yeah, we have seen already in the book of Esther that God works out the things on a natural line and also in connection with the first creation. But then he introduces a new order of things in connection with the new creation, and we belong to that too. And there you find the last Adam. And after that there is no other. I mean, there is no room for failure in connection with the last Adam. It's a second order, a new order, the second man, but he's the last Adam because there is no room for failure.
But sometimes we hear the expression, for example, the true David. How do we justify that expression?
Mm-hmm.
Saying that David is a sinner.
Yeah. I think Acts 13 can help us to understand this point. We all agree with you that David was a sinner. We know it from the scriptures. And in that sense, he is not an illustration of the Lord Jesus. But in certain ways, he is an illustration of the Lord Jesus. And that is the point. Like Joseph is in certain aspects a type of the Lord Jesus. Or Moses. Moses was failing in many ways, but in certain ways, on certain issues, he's a type of the Lord Jesus. For example, son over his house. Like Moses was over the tabernacle, so the Lord Jesus is son over God's house. There is the parallel. So if you speak about David, through David, and you refer to David of the Old Testament, we think of certain parallels, and that is this, as you have in Acts 13. Just to give one example, where it says in chapter 13, verse 22, and having removed him, Saul, the man after the flesh, he raised up to them David for king, of whom also bearing witness he said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. So here we find David, and the reference, the way Paul puts it here, is really David as an illustration of the Lord Jesus, who in fact did all God's will. We know David failed, as we have seen tonight. He did not do all God's will. But his exercise and his heart was on that line of doing God's will. And in that sense, he could be an illustration of the Lord Jesus. Is that clear enough, or do you have still difficulty with that?
A little difficulty, yes.
Yeah? Well, please go ahead.
To say that he's the true David, I think.
The Lord Jesus is the true David.
Yeah, to say that the Lord is the true David,
yeah.
What we are doing, in essence, is reducing the Lord to David. I mean, if we are reducing the antitype to the type.
Okay, now I see what you mean. No, I don't think that we bring then the anti-type Lord Jesus back to the type. What we do in saying the true David is that we learn from David, we see certain elements, and we see that in the Lord Jesus, these good elements which God had wrought in David, that these good elements, they speak of the